Let me pray before we begin to search the scriptures together. God, who is like unto you, you're the Lord Almighty. You sit upon the circle of the earth, and you're the great judge, and one whom every soul is accountable to. Every soul, every person will answer to you. Father, regardless of our misguided thinking at times, the world's misguided thinking, to think that they're a law unto themselves and they do what they want, God, you will be the final call. And your words of judgment will be words of truth and righteous judgment. And as I think about the judgment of Christians, it will be a judgment not of condemnation, but of rewards. I thank you, O Christ, our Lord, that you are our perfect righteousness, reckoned to our bankrupt account, in whom there was no righteousness, but only putrid hatred for your goodness and your greatness and your word and your testimony. But you have changed us. The righteousness that we stand in and are robed in and are clothed in is the righteousness of the Son of God, so that the Father, you look upon us as righteous as your Son, and you accept us as you accept your Son. And you call it grace, and you call it mercy, and we amen that this morning. Restore our souls, rescue the perishing, care for the dying. Cause your word to be beautiful today to those who don't see it as beautiful right now, but cause them to see it as beautiful, and may they cherish their life as being made and created in the image of God. Holy Spirit, bring and bear weight on your word today in our hearts, knowing that I am nothing but a mere vessel, and I am prideful to think that my words could change any man. But only your word through the Spirit of God can change the heart of man, whether we're complacent Christians or unrepentant sinners. We ask for a move of the work of God this morning, in whose name I pray, amen and amen. Take your Bibles and turn finally to Colossians. We'll close this text out, though we won't cover every bit of it. I just ran out of time, I guess. Colossians chapter 1, beginning in verse 9. Paul makes a prayer for the Colossians church, and it reads thus. I'll read down to verse 14. Colossians 1, verses 9 through 14. And so from the day we heard, that is, of all the graces that God has done and all the mercies that He has prepared and accomplished in the life of this church, and so from the day we heard of these things, we have not ceased to pray for you. And this is what he prays. Continually asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of God's will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Why? Why is this important? Why does he want that? So as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father, and who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. I read an article this very morning that spoke of Christianity in America as being in decline. Now, I struggle with the interchange of some of the language that was used, like religion and Christianity being synonymous, being the same thing. But here's what the article just said. Some statistics that were used in this article said this. In 1990, 90% of U.S. adults raised, notice it said raised, Christians still identified that way in their 30s, compared to just 65% in 2020. In other words, there's been a decline of people who say they were raised in Christian home. I don't understand that. I'll tell you why. Similarly, in 31% of people over 30 who were raised Christian identified as religiously unaffiliated in 2020 compared to just 8% in 1990. This language seems to equate, in my mind, being raised as a Christian to be an actual Christian. And that's why I have a problem with it. Because how can you say that you were raised as a Christian and suddenly you become 30 and no, you weren't raised as a Christian? That's why I say there's an equation. I think they're saying being raised is the same thing as being a Christian. I may see that wrong, but these are my thoughts. Pew predicted that if the declines continue, Christianity could become a minority religion by 2045. And it is here that some of the language becomes uncomfortable for me, with religion and Christianity again being synonymous, which they are not. Let me make that clear. The Catholic priest who addressed this issue said that he is hopeful that youth today still believe in religious principles, even if they're less likely to identify with any specific organized religion. He continues, "I wonder if it isn't people finally being honest. It's them finally saying, my parents checked the box. I'm Lutheran, I'm evangelical, I'm Catholic." And I get that, because that happens. We live off mama and daddy's faith, and it's not their faith. He says, but they didn't do anything about that label. They're saying, I believe in the same kind of God, but I'm not going to check the box. The article continued by saying that despite the drop in Christian affiliation, more than 81% of American adults believe in God, though it's an all-time low. And it seems like he's equating belief in God with Christianity. Again, I would have to decipher that and be more distinguished in that language, because it's not just belief in God. There are a lot of people who believe in God who are not Christians. Make that clear. In 2020, more than half said that religion can still answer most or all of today's problems. And I believe that what is meant by religion, that is a works-based salvation, that it creates its own problems rather than solve them. It convinces people that they are all right with God if they do certain things or do certain works. That's a big problem, especially when we talk about the eternal soul, the soul of man in the presence of an eternal God. And so the priest thinks, an increasing number of young people believe in what is called moralistic therapeutic deism. That is a set of commonly held spiritual beliefs that include a belief in some kind of distant God who wants people to go to heaven. And he fears an increasingly secular population will result in a less moral society, and as a result, a less free one. No talk of Jesus Christ. He believes a less religious populace will mean more chaos, which will lead to calls for more government intervention. The government can only do so much to keep its citizens morally upstanding. Beloved, let me just say this in response. I can't say that I disagree with all the sentiments in the article, but I do disagree with a lot. Government should have laws that protect the innocent and punish the criminals. The laws of any government should be from God's word and based on God's word, and that cherishes and protects life. Government, by the way, in Romans 13, is instituted by God. But government cannot change the heart of man. It was never designed to. Religion cannot change the heart of man. It was never designed to. Moralism does not change the heart of man. It was never designed to. And so religion differs from Christianity in that God changes the heart through the gospel of Jesus Christ, not through some work that you do. The gospel is a message that mankind is sinful and that he's under the very wrath of God. Mankind deserves eternal punishment because he has sinned against an eternal and perfect God. That mankind can be rescued from the wrath of God as he confesses and repents of his sin and trusts wholly in the work of Jesus Christ, both on the cross and his life of perfection that he lived, that is accounted and imputed to our bankrupt account. Jesus Christ took the punishment on the cross, and he lived a perfect life for sinners, gaining a righteous standing before God, and it belongs to any of those who confess and repent and turn wholeheartedly to Jesus Christ and submit to his lordship. Very interestingly enough, we were at a soccer game the other night, and the girls asked me to pray. And as I prayed, it was our last regular season game, and as I prayed, I called out to Jesus, and I say, "Master," and one of the girls began to laugh. As I kept praying, and I finished my prayer, I looked at the girl, and I said, "What was funny?" She said, "Master." I said, "Jesus Christ is my master. He is my Lord." And in our woke society where everything is racist, she was trying to bring a connotation of racism in there. And I let her know very clearly that Jesus Christ is my Lord and he is my master and I submit to him. Unapologetically. No amount of religious fervor can do what Jesus Christ has done. His work is complete and is never to repeat it, and he stands as a great high priest in the stead of sinners. And he who is genuinely a believer in Christ, in the way that the Bible says a true believer is one who will see a life-altering transformation. And that not simply brings about morality, but brings glory to God, and in essence, it brings a change in society and the people that are around these people. So I don't hope for young people to become more religious so that somehow we can live in a society that is less evil. I hope that people will become Christians. Followers of Jesus Christ, so that eternal life will be theirs and glory will be brought to God, who brought about the transformation in which their lives are now being lived in a moral fashion that will eventually change and be salt and light in a society that hates God. That seems like a lot from one article, but we've been looking at a text that sheds light on this transformation, and it's Paul's prayer that he has and gives for the church at Colossae. And if you remember, he says, "And I pray that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding." And just for rehearse, what does Paul pray that the church be controlled by? That's what it means by filled. I want you to be controlled and filled up to the top, to the brim, with the knowledge of God's will, a full knowledge of who God is, a larger knowledge. Why? He tells us in the next verse when he says, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. I believe that this thorough knowledge encompasses the very foundations of the faith, not just morality, not just be kind and compassionate and don't steal and don't murder. Yes, those things are definitely included, but I believe that all the knowledge that he talks about encompasses the very foundation of the faith. It encompasses the weightier truths, like the person of Jesus Christ and who he is. The simple truth is that what we know affects how we live. And to know God's will is to do God's will. And this means that I can't carry out what God desires if I don't know what God desires of my life. And just because I know what God desires doesn't mean that I automatically can do them. Because we know the whole new covenant, as opposed to the old covenant, the new covenant is that the Holy Spirit now comes to indwell the believers and enable them to live the life that God has called us to live. We couldn't do that outside of the Holy Spirit. He is our enabler. We can't do that by keeping the law. The law of God was never given as a means of salvation. The law of God can only reveal your sin and, in essence, condemn your sin. It can never transform you from your sin. It exposes you and it condemns you and says you better find something else because you'll never be able to keep this perfectly. And Jesus Christ shows up on the scene. He says, I've kept the law perfectly, where the law has exposed your sin and condemned you to an everlasting condemnation in hell. The Bible says that Jesus came and fulfilled the law perfectly as we were called to do but couldn't, and he died on the sin, on the cross for our sins, for the law that we had broken. The Holy Spirit is the person that enables obedience. So this knowledge of God's will moves beyond a moral calling, but also encompasses the basic fundamentals of the Christian faith found in the Bible. In other words, I know that God wants me to live pure and holy, and I know that he wants me to be compassionate, kind, and patient, and not steal, and not murder, all these moral things, but God wants me to know who he is. He wants me to know his character. He wants me to be filled with that knowledge. Why? It is the knowledge of the supreme God of the universe that is the basis for all this type of holy living. If God were not real, then the calling of this holy lifestyle has no basis. We are to be holy. Why? Because God is holy. And this knowledge of God that is to fill my life is to encompass a knowledge of who he is and his character. Because if I know him as he is, I can love and serve him. I cannot love God as I ought to until I know God as he is. I cannot serve God as I ought until I know God as he is. And so the deep fundamental, and what I mean by that are the doctrines and the truths that cannot be compromised. And if they're compromised, so goes Christianity. But these deep fundamental truths are to be known. They are to be searched for. They're to be cherished. And I call the church and every individual Christian to cherish those things and pursue them and search diligently for them. And this goes way beyond the scope of a Sunday morning service. If you do not have a disciplined time of God, with God, in a time where you bring out the truths of God's Word and you meditate upon them, my friends, you are in danger of spiritual atrophy. Deep fundamental truths cannot be compromised. And all of this comes to know God. We read his word, we meditate. It's not through some subliminal messages, some transcendental meditation, some form of spiritual osmosis that we get this, but through a sincere, disciplined search of the word of God and dependency upon the Holy Spirit of God to teach us all these truths. And as I come and fill my heart and my mind with this beautiful knowledge of God, I see God working it out in me in beautiful kindness and acts of compassion and love for mankind and service to mankind and love for my God. That's how that works. Avail yourself to the opportunities to hear and to receive the word. Stop, beloved. The complacent lifestyle and the lack of discipline that we see in so many of our lives. You know it's true. You know it's true. And I plead with you because I want to see progress and growth in your life, because I know what that means for your life. Paul's writings present the doctrinal and then the practical. So we don't forsake the heavy truths because we want to get right to the living part where we say, well, I want to know how to be kind and compassionate and all these things. I want to know how to be good and patient. Okay, fine, but know God. And Paul presents his, all throughout in Romans 1 through 11, he presents the first 11 chapters are all doctrinal. And then in chapters 12 through 16, they become very practical. They think about the mercies of God and what he's done for us in Jesus Christ, and boom, this is what happens because of this. He does it in Ephesians. The first three chapters are doctrinal. The last three are practical. He does it in Colossians. The first two are doctrinal. The last two are practical. He defines who Jesus Christ is, that he is the creator of all the universe, that he is the firstborn from the dead, that in him all the fullness of God dwells bodily. He says, this is God in the flesh. By the way, think on these things. Think on the things not on earth but are in heaven. Think upon your relationship with Jesus Christ. Think about your identity in the person of Jesus Christ. And watch your life change right before your very eyes. That's what he's saying. Don't forsake the heavy, deep doctrinal truths because you think they're too weighty. Dig into them, and as God shows you them as what he wants you to know of them, my friends, just bask in the glory of the change that will come in your life. There's a reason for the knowledge of God. Why? And Paul says, so as to walk, right? Beware of spiritual atrophy. Atrophy has been defined as a gradual decline in effectiveness or vigor due to unuse or neglect. You know what happens if you don't use your muscles? You can't use your muscles. There has to be a flexing of spiritual muscles in your life. When is that going to start? God has always called the church to exercise her spiritual muscles. There is a direct correlation of physical exercises and physical health, and there is also a direct correlation of spiritual exercise and spiritual health and good spiritual health, and the neglect of both are truly detrimental. The keeping of both bring forth joy and goodness in your life. Knowing God's will and being able to apply it leads to a transformation. See, there are principles in the scriptures for doing God's will. Because God doesn't always specifically tell us what to do in every situation, does he? Gave this illustration, may have given it. I'm getting old, so I can't remember what I've spoke to you about. God doesn't tell us who to marry, but he gives a word about marriage. He tells us how to treat our spouse. He doesn't tell us what to do in every situation, but he instructs us how to treat and be patient in every situation. You see what I'm saying? There are principles. He gives us a blueprint for finances. God doesn't tell us what to buy. If we buy this house or buy this car, he doesn't tell us that, but he does give us a blueprint that we are stewards, that we are to be faithful to what God has given us because it all belongs to him anyway. And stewardship does not mean stinginess. It means generosity. It means that we figure out and we see and look in God's Word and we are impressed by the Holy Spirit as how to be generous with what God has given us, so to be generous with. They're all principles in the Scriptures that we don't spend more than what we have. God tells us to be generous givers, and generous givers reveal their faith in God and to take care of them, and we understand that it all belongs to God anyway, that he owns the cattle on 1,000 hills and he owns the hills also. He gives us a foundation about how to live our lives in godliness and fear of him. And what I know of God will lead me, as enabled by the Holy Spirit, to live in such a way that brings honor to his name. Paul was speaking to the Hebrew people while testifying to the work of God in his life when he was giving his testimony and what happened to him in Damascus. And he said, the God of our fathers appointed you to know his will, Paul, to see the righteous one, and to hear a voice from his mouth, and you will be a witness from him for him to every one of you who have seen and heard. The knowing of God's will, the seeing the righteous one and hearing a voice from heaven led Paul to do something, so as to walk, Paul says. I want you to know God's will so as to walk. This is his so as to walking. I'm going to let you hear from God and see the Lord Jesus. I'm going to let you bear witness to him. Why? So that you can bear witness to everyone else. There's a purpose clause in there. So as to walk. We see this transformation right in that phrase, so as to walk. And to walk means to order your behavior, to conduct yourself, how to conduct yourself. This is about how we live. Does God label a life of consistent, habitual neglect and unrepentant sin as a Christian life? No, he does not. That kind of puts a little wedge in that article that I read. I pray that you will know God's will so that you can live right, because living matters to God. God is concerned about you going to the store, paying your bills, living with your spouse. He's concerned about what you do on the rec field and in your tree stand. He's concerned about your life. Living matters to God. And what matters to God should matter to us, who says he loves God. Paul writes, using this very word in Romans 6:4, we were buried therefore with him. You see what happened? We were buried with Christ by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father. See the change? You see the identity we have? Buried with him, raised with him. What should happen? We too might walk, live in the newness of life. This new year is not going to be the same as last year, because we're going to press into God so as to know him. And we're going to live unto him. For we walk, we live by faith and not by what? Sight. But I say, Paul writes in Galatians 5, walk by the Spirit and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For we are his workmanship, Ephesians tells us, Paul says, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk, live in them. I love this. Paul says, we exhorted each of you and encourage you and charge you to walk, live in a manner worthy of God who calls you into his own kingdom. Not everyone walks and lives according to the kingdom of God and the dictates of Jesus Christ. Paul writes in 2 Thessalonians 3:11, for we hear that some among you walk in idleness, not busy at work, but busybodies. My friends, if you're not walking with God, you're walking and possibly could be on the edge of walking in unrighteousness. Be careful. You're on a slippery slope. Did you notice what he says? He says, I want you to know God so that you can live in a manner worthy of the Lord. What does that mean? This word worthy is be translated as having the weight of one other thing, to weigh as much as. This is what Paul is saying. I want you to know God's will so that you can live in such a way that your confession of of your faith weighs as much as Jesus' character. I want you to live in such a way that your lifestyle weighs as much as Jesus' lifestyle. Can that happen? Absolutely. Now, we're not talking about perfection here, because all of us know, based on the Word of God, that's not going to happen yet. But there is a pursuit of that perfection. We're not going to live better than Christ's life, because he was perfect. You can't do that. But to live a life worthy, a worthy life, is to live in such a way that your life looks like Christ's life. It is a righteous life. It is a life that brings honor to God. It is a life that values life and people. It is a life that builds up the broken and restores destitute people. It is a life that stoops and helps the helpless and the needy, just like Jesus' life. It is a life that looks to others and denies self, just like Jesus did. It is one lived in the greatest humility, just like Jesus. It is one that prays for their enemies and does good to those who hate you. It is a life that doesn't seek vengeance like Jesus. Jesus was on the cross, and Peter even talks about it. He says, listen, he did not take vengeance upon them, but he simply gave it all to the Father and let him do that work. Because Jesus had the power in the blink of his eye to be able to squash any of his enemies, but out of love he endured the cross, despised the shame. A life of worthiness to the Lord. A worthy life is one that prays for those enemies. It's one of sacrificial love that lays down his life. It is one of knowing, speaking, and living out the truth of Scripture. The knowledge of God brings in something to our life. It's not an end in itself so that I can be smart and be able to win debates. It is about living. Knowledge leads to living. And the right knowledge leads to right living as the Holy Spirit comes upon us and He lives in us and He breathes us out of our life. So that any good that I see in you and any good that you see in me is be credited to the third person of the Holy Trinity, the Holy Spirit, doing this work and enabling me to walk and live a worthy life unto the Lord that is well-pleasing, that is pleasing to God. Now, technically, I am pleasing to God. You understand that? Technically speaking, I am righteous. You can't, hang on, because this is going to trouble some of you. On the books, open the books, law books, technically speaking, I'm as perfect as Jesus is. You can't find one more perfect than me. You can't find anyone more perfect than you, technically speaking. Why? Because when God opens the law books, He sees the righteousness of Jesus you're clothed with. You see what I'm saying? You can't get any better than perfect. And this is what happens. Now you turn to the practical side, and then it all falls apart. Now I can say, you can't get anybody more imperfect than me, practically speaking. Paul would say, I'm the chief of sinners, I'm the least of the saints, I'm the least of all the apostles. But practically, even still, practically, I can still be pleasing to God. This life that I'm talking about, we'll deal more with it this Wednesday, is about living. Living a life of righteousness, and righteousness always pleases God. Tell me how many times your unrighteousness and my unrighteousness have pleased God. Never. But when we live a life worthy that weighs as much as Jesus' life, you better believe God is pleased. He is pleased. And let me close with this. So as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him, bearing fruit in every good work. I just say this about bearing fruit. I looked at that word in the Scriptures and how many times it was used, and it was used, I don't know, the word fruit was used some 66 times, and the word that translates as fruit is used 54 times out of 66 is translated as fruit. Jesus tells a parable of four soils. You remember that? One is the hard path, one is the rocky soil, one seed fell on the thorns, and one fell on good soil. Out of those four soils, only one of them bore fruit. Do you know what Paul says? I want your life to be lived in such a way that a worthy Christian life is a life that is pleasing to the Father, yes, and it bears fruit constantly. The one out of all the soils that Jesus gave, I believe there is one. There's only one that indicates a true believer, and that's the one that bears much fruit. Now, there will be people that would disagree with me, but I take that because I see that the consistent Christian life is always bearing fruit. We could talk more about that Wednesday. The genuine Christian life will bear fruit in this life. Paul would say in Romans 7, verses 4 and 5, likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to one another, to Him who has been raised from the dead, in order that, purpose clause, we may bear fruit for God. That is not optional. It's going to happen. It's natural, not optional. For while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions aroused by the law. That's what the law does. Arouses our flesh. They were working our members to bear fruit for death. You're either bearing fruit for life or you're bearing fruit for death. Paul says in Colossians 1:6, he says, the gospel is bearing fruit in all the world and in you also, church of Colossae. And then he writes to them, and I'm praying that you would continue to bear fruit. Yes, you're bearing fruit, and it's the life of a genuine believer. And by the way, this fruit doesn't always look the same. He said, well, tell me what the fruit is. The Bible, when you look up that word fruit, it is used in different contexts. The one I read to you, the fruit of our lips, is a sacrifice of God to God. So it's verbal praise that we give to God that is considered fruit. Are you bearing that kind of fruit that you can verbally praise God each and every day? Galatians 5:22 and 23, but the fruit of the Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit, the produce of the Spirit, that which the Spirit produces in our life is love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control, and against there such there is no law. So when you see these things happening in your life, don't pat yourself on the back. Say, oh, look what good things God has produced in me. There's going to be the fruit of converts from your life where you speak. There's going to be the fruit of generous giving. Philippians chapter 4, verse 17. That he praises the Philippi church at Philippi, and that how they blessed him. And it was, he says, I don't seek your gift, I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. And let it be a sacrifice to God. Paul writes in Philippians 1, he says in his prayer, in Paul's prayer for the church, he says, it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent and be of good, pure, and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. And the only way we bear fruit, Jesus says, I am the true vine, and my Father is a vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that he may do what? Bear more fruit. You think your life, you can claim to be a Christian and never be concerned about bearing fruit or never bear fruit and never have lived to bear fruit? My friends, you better check the Scriptures. Because anybody who abides in Jesus and leans into God and spends his days meditating and concentrating and trying to live out the Scriptures and praying for God's mercy and enabling them to live their Christian life, that person will bear fruit, and much fruit and more fruit. Some 60, 100, thousandfold, God's going to bear fruit through your life. God is not interested in your ability, he is interested in your availability. You make yourself available to God. Jesus says, abide in me and I in you, as a branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine who is Jesus. Neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, it is he that bears fruit. Much fruit, for apart from me you can do nothing. And if anyone does not abide in me, he's thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered, they're thrown into the fire, and they're burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. You can't even claim to be Christian if you have no desire to bear fruit for God. And the bearing fruit for God is by the enabling of the Holy Spirit of God. So I pray for this church that you would be filled with the knowledge of God's will, with all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you can have discernment as to know how to use that will and that knowledge of God in every situation of your life, so that you may be able to live in such a way that is a worthy life, fully pleasing to God, don't you know that's got to be a good life here on earth? And that you constantly bear fruit, and by his strength you endure with long-suffering and patience the suffering that comes in this life. I'm praying that for you, church. I'm praying it for me.